This shows that God, through Christ, wants an individual relationship with every single person. It is a close one. It is to be one that it enjoys the closest relationship. Remember, we saw that Jonathan loved David. But why did he love David? Well, he loved David because David went out and he fought a battle, didn't he? It was an incredible battle. Goliath stood in front of the camp of the Israelites, and remember, Saul's back in the palace. And a challenge comes out. And Saul is back there, and David comes to visit his brothers, and he says, "Hey, why isn't someone fighting this big guy?" I said, "Hey, you just don't know how big he is." He said, "It doesn't matter how big he is. The Lord is on our side." And the brothers come up and say, "Listen, you're just here to look at the battle. You just want to see a good fight, don't you?" You know, television wasn't much in those days, and so he was looking for some action. And David said, "No, if you all are afraid to fight, I'll fight him." It doesn't take long for the word to get back to Saul. Saul said, "Bring him in." You see, it was really Saul's job to fight, wasn't it? And Saul brings this kid in, and he says, "You mean you're the one?" You know, Saul said, I thought for a minute we had someone to answer the challenge, but you're just a kid." They try on the armor just in case, and David said, "Keep the armor, but let me go after him." And remember that if Saul had refused to fight Goliath, then it would have been Jonathan's obligation to fight Goliath. And there's David, and he goes out, and I believe that there were a number of people rooting for David, and I think there were some rooting against him. I think the brothers of David were hoping David would get a lesson. I think Saul was rooting for him. I think Jonathan was rooting for him. Because he knew that if he doesn't do it, I've got to. But isn't it incredible that David would defeat Goliath? It's a remarkable story. Someone summarized it this way, that when David took that rock and the sling and threw it around and hurled it toward the giant and it lodged in his head, the giant said this, "Nothing like that has ever entered my mind before." Another person said it this way, "David rocked Goliath to sleep." Well, however you summarize the battle, when that battle is over, Jonathan falls in love with David because of what he had done. My dear friend, it is one thing to fall in love with Christ for what he has done. I don't deny that's a reason to love him, but I'm saying that the Song of Songs goes beyond that. And it says not only love him for what he has done, love him for who he is. That's the greatest way to love someone, isn't it? Fellas, if you go home and if you tell your wife, "You know, you are the best looking woman I've ever seen," she's going to like that for about 2 minutes. And then she's going to say, "You know, the trouble is, someday you might see someone better looking." I mean, it could happen. Give or take 100, 110 years. It could happen, couldn't it? So that's not the best compliment. The best compliment is when he says this, "I love you for who you are." That's the book, the Song of Songs. It's talking about that kind of relationship. Remember, there have been others who have come and they have kissed people and have done it in deceit. The little book of Ruth. Remember, Naomi has two daughters-in-law, doesn't she? One named Orpah. And when Naomi says, "I'm going back," Orpah comes and grabs her and kisses her and says, "I'm going back too." And Ruth just quietly says, "Wherever you go, I'm going." And remember, Orpah said, "Listen, I just want to go back and tell my family goodbye. You know, I want to tell all the kids that Taco Chico won't be around for a while," and so she goes and she's never back. But she made a big public show, didn't she? She kissed her and the whole business. But there was nothing there. Here's Judas, and Judas on the night he betrays Christ, he will kiss Christ. But the kiss means nothing, does it? But isn't it remarkable that rather than the subject of the king kissing his foot or his hand, in Song of Songs, verse 2, we find this, the king kisses her. Isn't that remarkable? Find one place in history where the king kisses the subject. always, throughout the ages, it was that the servant would kiss the Lord. But this one, this king is so in love with her that he goes and expresses the affection to her, and the king kisses her. She's a shepherd girl. And he's the king of Israel. He is the wealthy King Solomon. He has everything that anyone could ever want. And he showers his love on her. My dear friend, it's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you realize that he has everything? He owns the universe. He owns every molecule of the universe. He owns every planet. He owns every galaxy. And yet, he loves you. And he loves me. That's the remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus. He kisses me with the kisses of his mouth. It's a personal thing. We mentioned last time it was only possible to kiss one person at a time on the mouth, and I didn't assign that as a homework situation, but you think about it, and I think you'll see that it's talking about an individual relationship. And then notice this, for thy love is better than wine. You'll see that that phrase at the end of verse 2 is again repeated in verse 5 or 4. It says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love. Really, it's plural, thy loves more than wine. Why would they say it in that way? Well, I believe that when he compares love being better than wine, he's saying this. If you will take everything that the earth has to offer, everything that the world has got, the joy of it is expressed in wine. And he's saying, if you will take all the joy that the earth has, it is nothing compared to the joy of being loved by him. You really believe that? My dear friend, if we believe that, we would live so different. You see, because we look around and we say, you know, his love can't be as good as... Look at the fun they're having. I'm missing out. Many a young person has thought, if I commit myself and if I commit my love to Christ, I'm going to miss out on all the world has got to offer. And according to the Song of Songs, penned, I believe, by the wisest man, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says this, the love of Christ is more joy than anything earth can offer. Oh, dear friend, respond to that love. What would you think of the Shulamite? What would you think of that shepherd girl? If she would have looked into that chair and said, you know, I'd like to go with you to the palace. I'd really like to be your wife, but I've got to take care of the sheep. What would you have said to her? You would have said, wake up, girl. Get in that carriage. Someone will take care of those sheep. Wouldn't you? I hope you would have. My dear friend, look around. It could be that there are some sheep. It could be there are some things in this life, and they are keeping you from enjoying exactly the relationship that God wants you to have with him. Are you lying for him? I believe he is the King of Kings. Not just the King of Israel, but the King of Kings. And he says his love is better than wine. All the joy that earth can give you is nothing compared to that. So he's talking here about a spiritual desire. He's talking here about the Lord himself. There is a fervent desire. There's a quest of heart. It says this, there is a dissatisfaction with an ordinary relationship. It's not enough to be in the same room with him. But it says, I want to be next to him. I want him to kiss me. I want his love to be experienced and felt by me. And then notice verse 3, it says this, because the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is like ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Marvelous thought, I believe, is expressed here. Because it says this, not only is his love better than wine, but just the mention of his name is the sweetest taste. Have you ever noticed someone in love? And I'm going to be real careful to not pick on anyone, but boy, I can think of some good examples of this. But if you know someone in love, all you need to do is to say behind them the name of the person they love and watch them turn around. Normally they'll say this, how did you know? Or where? And just one name will give it away. it can just be a hint. And everyone else will say, well, so what? What's the name? But to a person in love, all that name, it brings a sweet taste, doesn't it? Listen to these verses. Psalms 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Isn't that incredible? You see, Egypt, they were mighty because they had great chariots. But Israel, all they had, instead of chariots, they had the name of the Lord. And what a difference it made. Concentrate on its name. Listen, it will produce worship in you. Remember. And scripture, the name is the thing that predicts character, doesn't it? It shows the essence of a person. Isaiah 42:8 says, if I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. Or Micah 3:16, it says, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and thought on his name. You ever think about his name? The beauty of it? Matthew 1:21, it says this, that at his birth there was a name that was to be given to him, and that name was this. It was Jesus. It says, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Really, it would be like saying this, Jehovah Savior, or the Eternal One. I think it's that idea that is expressed. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 4, and look at a remarkable thing about the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, and we could actually take several chapters to do this, but I think you'll understand if we look at just this one. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2. It says this, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, there's the name, the resurrection from the dead. Now, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? And remember, they gave the name, and the name was this, it's the name of Jesus. What is there about that name? They said, in other words, this is when the persecution began to come upon the early church. And we find Peter and John and the other disciples, and they were preaching this, that Christ died and rose from the dead. And they preached it plainly that it was Jesus who died and rose again. So in verse 7, when they bring them in, they said, all right, by what name or by what authority are you doing this? They tell them the name of Jesus. Now look at verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, by the way, that's their perception of them. That's not what the Spirit of God has to say about them. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Look at verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. See the importance of that name? Listen, I have found this, that if you're someplace and if you simply say his name, you will find a divided reaction among people. Have you noticed that? Some will use that name to curse, and some will use that name to praise. But that's a glorious name. It means this, he shall save his people from their sins. And then think, if you will, of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where it says this, his name will be Emmanuel, or simply this, God with us. Isn't it wonderful to know that God decided he would be with us, and so he sent the Lord Jesus to be a part of that. Or maybe it would be good to think of him as Christ, and remember that really Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, and we get some idea of the importance of that title. We found when we were in Israel that it's possible to say this, it's possible to mention the name of Jesus, but when you say Christ, Oh, it's a different reaction. A vastly different reaction. They will refer to him as Jesus, but never as Christ. John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 41. John 1 verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, that will be Peter, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? The very first one that he thought of, he said, listen, we have been searching, we've been looking for the Messiah. We found him. And they called him Christ or Messiah. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and look, if you will, at verse 25. Remember, this is a story concerning the woman at the well. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto them, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ or the Messiah? Do you know what could have happened to her for claiming that? Now look at verse 42. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Isn't that an incredible title? Think of him as Christ. And then there's another one that I enjoy, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Remember, he's called Wonderful. He's called Counselor. He's called the Mighty God. He's called the Everlasting Father. He's called the Prince of Peace. All of those are names that belong to him. And those names should indeed be a Savior poured out. Ointment to us, a taste, a sweet taste. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, remember it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking of Christ, isn't it? His name is Logos, or his name is the Word of God. We find in Revelation chapter 19, remember, he's given four titles there. One is this, faithful and true. When we see him in the coming day, we will see him as being so faithful that we will say his name should be faithful. There's another one. It says his name will be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I think that's the one that fits in best with the Song of Songs. Remember, we've also been looking at a name when we were going through Daniel, and I just want to touch on this a little bit this morning. Remember in Daniel we found that there was another name given to God. It was the name El Elyon. Now, let's trace that through because we want to make a point, and I think you'll see how this relates to the Song of Songs, but go back to Genesis chapter 14 again, and let's just quickly trace through. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, now remember Salem would become Jerusalem. So here is Melchizedek, and he brings forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, the term Most High God is this word in the Hebrew language. It's El, that's the word for God. And Elyon is the word for Most High. So when you read Most High God, he's really saying this, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Remember the story. Abraham goes out to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot was more trouble than he was worth. Lot had been taken captive by four kings and by four kingdoms, powerful kingdoms. And Abraham, feeling sorry for Lot, goes and with just his hired hands, his farmhands, about 300 of them, they go and they rescue Lot from four kings and tremendous army. And on the way back, Abraham is thinking, you know, I really didn't think we had the ability to fight like that. I can't even explain why we won the battle. And about that time, Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, and the priest of El Elyon comes to him and says, listen, Abram,
You have been blessed by El Elyon, the one who is the possessor of all heaven and earth, the one who owns everything, has blessed you. Remember, in those days, they thought that the God that you served, if you were a king, your God could protect you and bring you right up to the edge of the border of the land that the God owns. And then he was done fighting. So if you took a step further and began to fight, you'd lose. And you'd have to retreat back to the land that the God owns. But he says, Abraham, your God is the possessor of all heaven and earth. He's El Elyon. Now, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And it says this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Guess what he's saying? I will be like El Elyon. You see, really the battle of Satan with God is this. Satan wants to be equal with God. He wants to be the possessor of all heaven and earth. And so when Satan was dismissed from heaven, it was because he claimed to be El Elyon. That's why. So now Satan struggles with God. And God kicks him from heaven because he thought himself to be El Elyon. And so that struggle began all the way back before this earth was ever created. Now, go to the book of Daniel. Your Bible ought to fall open to there after spending so many months there. And remember, as you come to Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, he says this. Daniel 2, verse 37, Thou, O King, art a King of kings. For the God of heaven, El Elyon, hath given it to you. He said, listen, Daniel, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to know that the God of heaven, the possessor of heaven and earth, has given to you this kingdom. You didn't get it because you're so good. He gave it to you. And he then outlines every Gentile power. Now, as you go to chapter 3, look, if you will, at the end of chapter 3 at verse 26. Remember in chapter 3, there are three Hebrew children and they refuse to bow down. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember those three children, they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had made a great golden image, and he said, at the sound of the band, every knee will bow. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, hey, we don't bow. You see, we are Hebrews, and as Hebrews, we only worship one God, and we will not worship this golden image. And the report comes back to Nebuchadnezzar and said, listen, everyone bow down. Matter of fact, he brought a collection of governors and of important people according to chapter 3, the first part, I think it's in verse 2. Counselors, governors from every province, and every one of them bowed down. Three Hebrew children stood up. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm sure it's just because they didn't understand the language. Would you bring them in and we'll explain to them that when they hear this band play, they bow down. Guess what they said? No, we understood you perfectly. And we are not careful to answer you. We will not bow down. And remember, he throws them into the fiery furnace. Instead of the fire consuming them, it consumed those who threw them in. All the fire did was to free them from the bands they had on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, hey, how many did we throw in there? And he says, I see four. And the fourth one has the appearance as the Son of God. Now he invites him out in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Isn't that interesting? He said, you servants of El Elyon. Would you be afraid of a fiery furnace if you were a servant of the one who possessed all heaven and earth? Why be afraid? They're in good hands, aren't they? That's where Allstate got the idea. Listen, they were safe in the furnace, weren't they? You go to chapter 6, Daniel is threatened. Daniel, if you pray, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. Is he worried? Why isn't he worried? Because, you see, Daniel served El Elyon. He was the possessor of all heaven and earth, and therefore, lions don't hurt you. Because he controls the lions. Someone told me, I really think the lions weren't hungry. I think that's a lie. Because you see, Daniel slept in there the whole night. The next morning they threw in those that conspired against him, and then the lions ate them. So it had nothing to do with the lion's appetite. It had to do with the fact that El Elyon, the possessor of all heaven and earth, he also owns the lion. Lovely to know, isn't it? Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he said, listen, I built this great kingdom. And Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, when you think that the Most High God, El Elyon, is going to strip it from you, he says, you go insane. He did it, didn't he? Chapter 5, remember, on the wall, God begins to write. Daniel comes in. He says to Belshazzar, because you have displaced in your mind and in your thinking El Elyon, the Most High God, he stripped the kingdom from you. The battle is with the Most High God, El Elyon. Now turn, if you will, to Revelation. This time, chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 14, it says that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't that wonderful to know? Who's the Lord of lords? Who's the King of kings? I'll tell you, it's the one that's talked about in the Song of Songs, isn't it? Because the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the Song of Songs is written about him. My dear friend, what a name. I want to remind you of this in Philippians chapter 2. Look, if you will, at that passage and think of what the Song of Songs says. It says his name, just his name, is like ointment poured forth. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 says this, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that wonderful to know? Even greater than El Elyon is that name of Jesus. And this one in the Song of Songs says all they have to do is mention his name, and my mind races in 100 directions of how wonderful, how lovely he is. And then it says this, draw me after thee. There's something about him that is a drawing thing. I have seen when people come to Christ, they're drawn toward him. Have you noticed that? Have you ever seen people when they fall in love, do you have to tell them, hey, you know, you really ought to sit with her. Go on and try it. I mean, do you have to tell them that? No. When they fall in love, you don't have to encourage them. They'll sit together, won't they? And so here is the idea. Draw me. Notice how personal it is. Draw me. And then it says this, we will make haste. Now it's plural. What is the meaning of that? I believe it's this. I believe that whenever Christ begins this kind of relationship with any individual, others will follow. You know that's true? If you begin to follow him as he wants you to do, if you really establish him as the Lord of lords, as the King of kings, as El Elyon in your life, listen, others will follow. I know many a wife, and she says, if my husband would just... No, you follow him. You make him Lord of your life in every area. And then watch that husband. I know husbands that say, you know, I'd love to serve the Lord. I'd love to be involved. But my wife, no, you, husband, you get right with God. And then you watch her. Because it says, just draw me. We will make haste. Others will be attracted as they see you enter in to that wonderful relationship with Him. And then notice this. The King has brought me into His chambers. Isn't that incredible? She recognizes who He is. No longer just the shepherd, the unknown shepherd on the hill. But now she sees that He is the King of Israel. He's the great King Solomon. And she, as a Shulamite, she is a shepherd girl. She is one blackened by the sun, the one that was given every task by her brothers. She is allowed to come into the king's chamber. What a description. I wish we had time this morning to go and to look at Solomon's palace. It's incredible. Remember some of the descriptions of it? A tremendous ivory stairway, laden with gold, huge lions carved, set on each side. It is so spectacular that the Queen of Sheba said, half has not been told. She said, even your servants serve you with joy. She said, I've never seen a kingdom like this. Listen, this Shulamite, this poor one who couldn't even afford her own farm, who rented land, who took care of all the jobs herself, now she comes in to the king's chamber. Want to know a real miracle? A real miracle is when a kid from Kansas is going to get invited to the chambers of the king. Yeah, I can barely build a house. Y'all are kind. You say, looks like you're making progress. My dear friend, we have made progress on that in days. But I'll tell you what, someday when you see me in heaven in the king's chamber, you're going to say, you know, you don't even look like you belong here. I can say, but I do. I think she must have went into the king's chair. I think she must have gawked at every gold goblet and every splendid curtain and every polished brass knob and a marvelous marble floor. And I'll tell you what, when we get to heaven, it's going to be incredible, isn't it? The King of Kings, one who is so rich, one who is so incredible that it makes Solomon look like nothing, personally invites us to his chamber. Would you come? That's the relationship that he wants with every single one of us. Does he have it with you? And then it says this, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love, plural, more than wine. The upright, lovely. Oh, in closing this morning, I just want to consider something about his love. I think that's a marvelous statement. What a way to end a section. Because I see here that in the Hebrew language, it's really plural. We will remember thy love more than wine. It doesn't mean that his love is divided. I think it means this, that his love is many faceted. There's many aspects to his love. One of the things that I enjoy is this, his love is eternal. Have you ever thought about that? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says this, that before the foundations of the world, He loved us. Isn't that great to know? God's love was not just something that came lately, but all the way back before He ever made one molecule of this earth, He loved us. I've got news for you. 1 billion years into eternity, guess what? You still love us. I see people and they fall in love and they fall out of love. I see people and they make great pledges. They stand before people. They say all kinds of vows and they're as weak as water. But I'll tell you what, God's love is eternal. I marvel at that. That's why it's better than wine. The wine, the joy of this earth, it's soon gone, isn't it? But the love of God never passes. Next, I see that this love is a self sacrificing love. I see people and they say, well, I love that. But really, to love something means that you give yourself to it. For God so loved the world that He gave. There's a statement of love, isn't it? And then I notice this about His love. On this earth he walked in love, didn't he? What a walk. Every single person that he came in contact with, he did so in love. Marvelous, wasn't it? John 11. Remember the messenger came to him and said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Talking about Lazarus. And it says this, that he waited there 2 more days. And then it took him 2 more days to get there. And Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And you know what it says? He delayed because he loved him. Isn't that marvelous? Everything he did because he loved him. I marvel at his love on the cross. It says that he loved him unto the end. It says that on the cross he would say this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My friend, that's love speaking, isn't it? And so it says this, we will remember his love. They say that you remember those things that are first. Or you remember those things that are unusual, or those things that are spectacular. And she says, listen, of all the things that I've ever met, it's your love that I will remember. It's not the chamber, as lovely as that may be. It's not the carriage, as marvelous as that may be. And I can hardly wait till we get there and begin to look at all the details of it. But she said, of all the things, it's your love that draws me. My dear friend, can you say that of Christ? Is that the kind of relationship that you have? I'm going to close this morning by telling you a story about love. And then I want to remind you that love carries with it an obligation. I think I'll do that first. My dear friend, there's some of us, and I believe that in our heart and in our mind there are sins, and they've got to be confessed and gotten rid of. And if we love Him, if this relationship, this close relationship is to exist and to be all that God wants it to be, and He does want it for every believer, those things must be taken out of our lives. I think there are others, and some of you may know Christ as Savior, and some of you have never obeyed by water baptism. Hard for me to believe that you love Him if you're not willing to obey Him, because God's Word is very clear about that, isn't it? There are others, and maybe there are secret things that are hidden in the depths of our heart and no one would ever know on the outside. But my dear friend, the Word of God is clear. If you love me, you will obey my Word. John 14 says that. John 15 says that. I think if you love Him, you'll love other believers. I think if you love Him, there will be a desire for a holy practice in the way we walk. Our thought life, our deeds, our motives will all be affected by His love. His love is better than wine. Mr. Moody went to Ireland. He went to Dublin to preach. And one night after the meeting, a 17-year-old boy came to Mr. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, I'd love to come to America and preach with you." And Mr. Moody, being gracious, said, "Well, that would sure be nice if someday that would work out." And he didn't think much about it, and the meetings were over, and Moody sailed back to America, and he forgot all about the young man. And after he'd been back in this country for some time, he got a letter from the young man, and he said, "You know, Mr. Moody, I sure enjoyed the meetings you had here in Ireland, and I'd love to come to America and preach with you sometime." Mr. Moody wrote back and said, "Well, you know, that would sure be something if sometime you'd come to America and sometime, you know, we'd preach together. Wouldn't that be something?" And he forgot all about the young man. And after a while, he got a letter, and the young man said, "Mr. Moody, I'm coming to America." And Mr. Moody said, "Well, you know, if you'd ever come to America, that'd be nice. And look me up if you ever come." And again, he forgot about the boy. And then he got a letter, and the boy said, "Well, I'm on my way to America next week, and I'll be arriving in New York," and he gave such and such a time. And Mr. Moody wrote back and said, "You know, you need to be careful, because," he said, "you see, America's big, and I live in Chicago, and you're going to be in New York." And the young man wrote, he says, "Well, I'm in New York now, and I'm getting ready to visit Chicago." And Mr. Moody said, "Well, you know, if you ever get to Chicago, well, look me up." And one morning, Mr. Moody got a knock on the door, and it was a young man. Mr. Moody really didn't know what to do with him, and he was just getting ready to leave for Iowa for some meeting. So he told the people, he said, "Listen, why don't you let him preach at one of the services? And if he doesn't do so well, well, when I get back from Iowa, well, I'll get rid of him for you." And so Mr. Moody went away for his meetings, and they agreed to let the young man speak. And when he got home, he asked his wife, he said, well, did the young man preach? His wife said, yes, he did. And he said, well, how did the people like him? And Mr. Moody's wife said they liked him very much. And he said, what did they like about him? She said, well, he preaches different than you do. Mr. Moody in his diary said, right away, I decided I didn't like the young man. Mr. Moody says, well, how did he preach different than I did? She says, well, he preaches that God loves sinners. And in his diary, Mr. Moody says, he's right. He said, I don't preach that. And so he began to question his wife about it. And finally she said, you know, they invited him to come back and speak again tonight. Maybe you'd like to go and hear him. And so that night, Mr. Moody went to hear the young man. And he noticed that as the people were coming in, and they were coming in by the groves, that they were carrying their Bibles. And Mr. Moody said, well, that was good. And his text for the evening was John 3:16. It was the same one that he'd spoken on in the morning. And Mr. Moody wrote this in his diary. He said he didn't divide the text up at all. He simply went from Genesis to Revelation. He gave proof that God loves sinners. Mr. Moody also noted this. He said he spoiled 2 or 3 of my best sermons. They decided they would ask the young man to speak again the next week. And the next week an even bigger crowd came. And the next week, the young man's text was John 3:16, and he spoke on the love of God. And so they invited him back for the fourth time. And the fourth time, guess what his sermon text was? John 3:16. Mr. Moody in his diary said he seemed to take the whole text and to throw it at them to prove God loved the sinner. And that for over 6,000 years, God had been trying to convince the world that God loved them. Mr. Moody also says this, I never heard a better sermon in my life. I got a whole new idea of the Bible. They invited the young man to stay for another week. And the next Sunday, guess what his text was? John 3:16, and the subject was the love of God. And Mr. Moody's diary says this, he climbed over the text. He climbed under the text. He showed them that God loved every sinner. He said, if I could only convince men and women of this one thing, that God loves them, if I could bring them to believe this, the whole world could be saved. They invited the young man to stay through the course of that week, and for the 8th time, he spoke from the same verse to convince them that God loves sinners. In his concluding message, the young man said this, I cannot leave here until I am sure that every one of you knows that God loves you. The message of the Song of Songs is this, God loves you. Isn't that wonderful? And God desires every one of us to have a close relationship with Him. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Let His law be more remembered than wine. Let all the joy of the earth be set aside and allow us to enter in and to enjoy His love. Do you know Him? Has there ever been a time that you responded to God's love on the cross and you received Him as Savior? And if you know Him as Savior, are you going on? Are you obeying Him? Indeed, is your life one where you see that there is a relationship building and building and building, and that you know Him?